How many of you think it would be a good thing to get a big inheritance? Just in the natural. If you had an ancestor that was a multi-millionaire and you were in line, would that get you excited? Yeah? So long as there's no fight in the family. Yes. The idea of an inheritance is something that gets people excited. In fact, there's movies about it, right, where families get into strife because I want my piece. Oh, yeah, anyway. Well, the title of this morning's message is How to Get Your Inheritance. All right, the Lord took me to a number of scriptures and how to get your inheritance. Well, what is that inheritance? And then what I'm going to go through is a foundation, three things that are important before you can receive your inheritance. Then what the inheritance is. There's obviously a lot more to it than I can share in one session, but there's a specific thing the Lord gave me to minister to you and to myself. He encouraged me. But John 10:10 really is the start of it. I think most of you know that one. You can quote it by heart, right? John 10:10. Thief comes not but for to steal, kill, and destroy, but I am come that you might have life and have it in its total abundance, in its fullness. Is that word in abundance means to its the greatest extent possible. Life to the greatest extent possible. That's the purpose Jesus came. The reason he went to the cross, the reason he took all the punishment and everything was for you to have life and life abundantly. All right? And then Ephesians chapter 2, let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul here is talking to the Gentile Christians and he's comparing them to the Jewish people versus the non-Jewish people. And he says at that time, talking about the people at Ephesus, in other words, and what he's saying is before you were born again, at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And what he's meaning by the commonwealth of Israel is Israel had the blessing of God upon the nation. They were the chosen people. They were the ones God blessed. Okay, and so God poured that out upon them. And his whole purpose in that outpouring, in that blessing, was for them to manifest his goodness, to manifest his blessing, for the world to see this is what it's like to have a good God. Okay? And so he says, at that point in time, before you became to Christ, you were aliens from that commonwealth, and you were strangers from the covenants of promise. All right? Strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So what were the covenants of promise if they were strangers to them? Well, this comes back to understanding the covenant, the old covenant and the new covenant. In the old covenant, there were a bunch of promises that God gave them. If you do all these things, then here's all the blessings you'll get, right? And Deuteronomy 28 lists them. Everywhere you go, you're going to be blessed. Okay, those were the covenants of promise. And they all hinged on that performance-based thing of what you have to do, which is impossible for humankind to do, right? However, God made it possible through the sacrifice of the animals, through them keeping the ceremonies, doing all the things that God said, this is what the priests have to do, and the high priest once a year going into the Holy of Holies, through that activity, God was able to bless them. Why? Because he covered their sin. He covered their iniquity. And that allowed his blessing to manifest. When they stopped the sacrifices, when they stopped doing what was required to cover sin, the blessing lifted off them. When they went after other gods, the blessing lifted off. They didn't get the covenants of promise, even though the covenants were there. And what Paul is saying here is, non-Jewish people, you were total strangers to those covenants. But now, you have been brought into the covenants of promise. That's really the context of Ephesians. He's saying here is, you were, but now in Christ, you have become partakers of the covenants of promise. And so, with that in mind, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 8 and read the new covenant, remind ourselves of it. It's a while since I read it. It's good every once in a while to go back and refresh it, right? And what the covenant is now. It's the covenants of promise were God's promise to Israel of things he would do for them. And then this is the new covenant that replaced the old. And this is what he says, verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. In new covenant, that's you. You are the house of Israel. Okay, Paul says that in Romans and Colossians. He says, you have been brought into the covenant of Israel. So you are now a member of the house of Israel. Okay, and so, and In the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And that word laws is talking about God's way of thinking, God's way of doing things, God's way of operating. I will put that into your mind and write it in your heart. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's a pretty big statement, right? Everyone wants a God who can do everything. Can our God do everything? Yes, everything good. He doesn't do anything bad. He can't. He only does good, but he can. And that's his plan. I will be to them a God. Okay, so his plan for you is to be your God, to be your supply, to be your support, to be your everything. That's what he wants. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. Now that's a big contrast to the Old Covenant, because under the Old Covenant, there weren't many people that knew God. Moses, maybe Aaron. But that was pretty much it, okay? And David, but he was really under the New Covenant. He saw the Old Covenant as the type and moved in the New Covenant like Abraham. Okay, they looked forward to what Jesus was going to do. And so here where it says, for all shall know me, that's that relationship that God wants with you. And it's not about you trying to get to know God. He says, when you're born again, that's an inherent part of being born again, is knowing me. It's not something you have to try to do. It's not something you have to work up to. And all the other things that go with that religious way of this is how you get to know God. It is an intuitive thing in here. God says, you will know me in here. You will learn to hear my voice. You will hear my instruction. You will know me from the least to the greatest. All shall know me. Why? For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Let me put this in my translation from the Greek. He has declared the first obsolete. Okay. Now that which is obsolete and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, it's no use anymore. Ready to vanish away. The old covenant is still, the Ten Commandments is really what it's talking about. The old covenant is still a description of the righteousness of God, right? And so it's not going to vanish away in the sense of God's righteousness will always be there. What vanishes away is our requirement to fulfill it, because you have already fulfilled it. If you're born again, it has been reckoned to you that you are as righteous as Jesus. You have fulfilled the old covenant. That's why it's obsolete. It doesn't apply anymore. It's been replaced with the new covenant. The new covenant is the only thing we live by. And the clauses we have there, God says, I'm going to do it all. You don't have to do anything other than believe on me and receive my blessing. Okay, and in verse 12 there it says, For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that was a big price God paid to be able to say that. That's the whole foundation of the new covenant, is that statement. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. How did God do that? And this really brings us to the first basis of the three. I mentioned there were three foundational things that you have to know to be able to receive your inheritance. Okay? The first one is this. Number one, you have to know you are forgiven, that you are forgiven and have been made righteous. The two go together, okay? You have to know that. It has to become a part of your identity, part of your lifestyle, part of who you see yourself as. That's the foundation of the whole covenant scripture here, is I will be merciful to their unrighteousness. Now, why was God merciful? Because of Jesus. Number one, because he is a God of mercy, right? He prefers mercy over judgment. And the only way his mercy could operate and benefit you was for Jesus to take the judgment side. And that's what happened at the cross. Jesus took your punishment. Isaiah 53. Let's read some of these scriptures, remind ourselves of just what Jesus did for us. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, But he was wounded for our transgressions, which is pierced, is a better term in the Hebrew, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and with his stripes, with his wounds, we are healed. In every area of life, physically, financially, spiritually, socially, you name it, by his wounds here on the earth, what he did on the cross for us, those are all healed. down in verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him or to crush him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see seed. He shall prolong days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The pleasure of the Lord is to redeem all of us, to make us his children, and it'll prosper in the hand of Jesus. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. In other words, you'll see what Jesus goes through and it will satisfy divine justice. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge, by his revelation of faith, knowing that what he went through would redeem many, would redeem all men who believed on him. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion of the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The Jewish rabbis couldn't understand that passage. They didn't know what it meant, because they couldn't comprehend their Messiah suffering on their behalf. But that's what happened. Jesus took it. And then, of course, you get into Isaiah 54, which is the covenant promises God's given to us. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 verse 7. It says this, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's part of your redemption, is that your sins have been eradicated. As far as the east is from the west, David says in the Psalms, so far have your sins been removed from you. They don't exist anymore. How about Colossians chapter 1? You have been redeemed. Colossians chapter 1. Have a look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? That's good, right? This is what Jesus did. We read in Isaiah 53, he took the punishment on our behalf. And as a result, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sins have been removed. Drop down to chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. It's all forgiven. It's all been done. How? Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us and was contrary to us. How did he blot it out? By the blood. And took it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. That's where it got placed. So the reason I'm reading this is to give you that guarantee, that assurance, that reminder that God can never, ever raise your sin against you. So why do we, right? Why do we go back in our memories and say, oh, gosh, I messed up back then? Don't. Forgetting what lies behind, press toward the mark. Don't let what happened in the past control your life. Don't let it cause you to see yourself as less than a righteous, whole, blessed child of the living God. That's what it means to see yourself as righteous, as forgiven, right? That's who you are. Verse 14, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Verse 15, that's what he did. He destroyed the power of the enemy. The bondage that we were under has been broken. You're no longer under that bondage. You have been delivered from it. Okay, Romans chapter 5, verse 10. Because your sins have been forgiven, you've been unrighteous, been merciful to our unrighteousness. Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says, For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's what happened. You were redeemed. That's what redeemed means, to be bought again. And that bringing again means to be brought back into fellowship with God, reconciled to him. Because we were aliens. We were cut off from him. You've been brought back to him, right? By the death of Jesus, much more, now that you are reconciled, and this is getting to the good stuff, you are saved by his life. Is Jesus alive now? He's been resurrected. He's been made King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? And as a result, by his life, that's what saves you. That word saved in the Greek is the word sozo. Means healed in every area. The noun is divine welfare. That's why you get to live divinely healthy, blessed, provided for, protected. Why? Because his life is what saves you. Thank you, Father. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, talking about the host of believers in heaven. And this is the passage where John sees the seals, the seven seals sealed up. No one was found worthy to open the seals. But then the Spirit says, "Behold the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. He is worthy to open the seal." And in verse 9 it says, "And they," talking about all of those who were there, "and they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So you've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. That's the foundation of that new covenant. "Merciful to your unrighteousness, your sins and iniquities I remember no more," because of the blood of Jesus, because of his death on the cross. He nailed it there. That's how you can be declared righteous. God righteously says the punishment's been paid, therefore you are righteous. You are totally forgiven. Doesn't matter what you've done, what you do, God sees you as righteous. When we see ourselves as righteous, when we live in that righteous state, the temptations and the trials of the flesh, less and less, don't affect you. You get to live free from them, walking in that righteousness. So that's the first foundation. All right, the second one, go to Hebrews chapter 9. First foundation is you are righteous. Now I'm going to give you a state of being that manifests that righteousness. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning of verse 13. All right, this is talking about, we just read Hebrews 8 there, the new covenant, and then Paul goes in and talks about how the old covenant sacrifices just represented what Jesus did on the cross. And he gets down to verse 13 and says this, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," that's the old covenant talking about the sacrifices that they did, as I said at the beginning, they'd do those sacrifices so that God could bless them, could heal them, could provide for them. That's what happened. For if the blood of bulls and goats could do that in the natural, to allow God to bless them, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, what will it do? Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. How much more? Now that's an amazing statement, because the blood of the bulls and goats covered the sin, covered the iniquity, covered the failure for the healing of the flesh, for the blessing of the natural. And then Paul equates that and says, how much more shall the blood of Jesus deal with not just the natural, but also the spiritual and the soul? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. And as I was meditating on that, I was saying, okay, Father, I understand the cleansing by the shed blood of Jesus, the fact that he's removed all your sins and iniquities, you've been made righteous. What's the import of this in terms of why do you say cleanse your conscience from dead works? Why does he say that rather than make you righteous? If I'd written the scripture, that's probably what I would have said, right? The blood of Jesus will make you righteous. But he says here it will cleanse you from dead works. What is it that God classifies as dead works? Self-effort, everything you do of your own performance. And as I thought about that, I realized, you know, the biggest self-effort that man tries to do is to appease their conscience and please God. And so their conscience wants them to do things that will please God. That's why they like the old covenant. Don't steal, don't kill, don't do this, don't do that. Well, if I don't do those, I'm pleasing God. That's what the conscience drives them to do. The other side of it is when they mess up, they feel they have to pay for it. To please God, I'm going to have to suffer for that. I need to beat myself up. I need to feel guilty. I need to do all those things that'll please God when I do that to myself. Am I right? You've witnessed with that. You've all been there. That's where we go, right? When we mess up, we feel, ooh, I messed up. God's not going to be happy. That's your conscience, the defiled conscience, forcing you to do something to try and please God, which is self-effort. Now, that can be good things. Well, I haven't been whatever for a while. As a result, I need to fix that. Oh, we try so much. We need, it's that feeling of the need to work to please God. So when we're talking about this, let's go over to James, deal with this passage in James, because James talks about works. As you know, we read a couple of weeks back, or maybe last week, that you become a poet of the word, right? Not a hearer only, but a poet of the word, that man is blessed in his deed. Well, further on in James chapter 2, he talks about works without faith, or faith without works. And that's become a very insidious doctrine in the church, that, you know, you have to do things to prove your faith. Unfortunately, but that's what's been taught. And so what is James really saying here? Verse 14 of chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or a sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it doesn't have works, or if it doesn't show works, is dead, being alone. It's a fairly interesting statement there, that he says, faith, if faith doesn't operate in your life and produce works, then your faith is meaningless. Now, when we think about faith in terms of your faith, Jesus' faith, and how you receive what Jesus obtained by faith, because you believe what God says, here he's saying that you can have faith in Jesus' faith, but if it doesn't manifest in the way you live, then it's dead faith. How does it manifest in the way you live? By you obeying Holy Spirit, right? Because that's what faith is. Faith is doing what God says, operating the way God says. When we try to operate the way we think it should be, that's not faith. That's us putting our self-effort into play, us figuring out how we're going to do it, okay? And so that's not faith. That's, if you want to call it, it's called dead faith. It's faith in self, which is not the faith this is talking about. Faith in God is what produces God's works, right? Believing what he says, believing what he has you do, and doing that. That's the key to this scripture. So then he goes on and says, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Kind of makes it look like you've got to get out there doing works, and that'll show people that you're a man of faith. Well, there's that difference, dead works versus live works. What is it really demonstrates faith? Is the live works. So how do you know what live works are? By you not going out there and doing it. By you letting the Holy Spirit manifest in you. Now he clarifies this very strongly in the next few verses, because what he's talking about here is the work you do as a born-again believer, whether it be praying, whether it be ministering, whether it be going on mission trips, helping people, whatever it is, whatever work the Holy Spirit leads you to do demonstrates your faith. Okay, maybe it's giving $100 when you don't have $100 that you can spare. That's an act of faith when the Holy Spirit tells you to do it. But if you do it just because, well, the word says I need to give and that'll make me feel better because it's more blessed to give than to receive, so I'm going to give $100. That's an act of the flesh. Okay, that's not a work of faith. And so what he's talking about here, he says, I will show you the works that you see me do demonstrate my faith. Now, it's very hard for us to judge another person in terms of, well, it's not something you're supposed to do anyway, was what they did, was that an act of faith or was that an act of self? That's between them and the Lord. But what he gives us here to illustrate the difference between a work of self and a work of faith, or dead faith is what I would call a work of self. It's faith without works. Okay, believing, well, God, you're really good. I believe you've got everything done, but now I'm just going to sit back and do nothing, not be led by Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about, is people went about doing their own stuff, not following Holy Spirit. And he illustrates that in verses 21 through 26 by citing two illustrations of faith that manifest as works. The first one is Abraham. It says, was Abraham not justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? The second one is Rahab. Wasn't Rahab justified by works when she hid the spies and let them out another way? Right? So there, two examples of works that came from faith. Well, look at the timeline. That's the key to this passage. What was the timeline for Abraham? When did Abraham believe God and it was counted to him for righteousness? Right? It was when the Lord said, he complained to God, I don't have a son. Genesis 15, who's my heir? And God said, one out of your own bowels shall be your heir. Come outside and tell the story in the stars, right? And he said, he believed the story and it was counted to him for righteousness. So that was when Abraham was about 90 years old. Well, he didn't have Isaac till he was 100 years old. And then he said, his works that justified his faith was when he offered Isaac on the altar, which was at least another 15 to 20 years later. So we're talking 25 to 30 years after he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, before he manifested the works of faith. Interesting. And this is the illustration that James is using to say they demonstrated their faith, but it wasn't just getting out there and doing stuff. They demonstrated it because they obeyed God. They did what God said. Now, that's a pretty strong illustration there. God says, go sacrifice your son. That's a pretty strong illustration. That's not me. That's me doing what God said, right? And then Rahab, same thing. Likewise, wasn't she when she hid the messengers? Okay, when did she believe God? Well, she tells the messengers herself. She says, 40 years ago when you came across the Red Sea, this whole city was in fear and trembling because they knew God was with you. That's when she believed on God. So when the messengers turned up, she says, what's taken you so long? You're supposed to have been here 40 years ago to set me free from this bondage. She believed back then. 40 years later, she hid the spies and let them out another way, and she became one of the ancestors of Jesus because of her faith. So her faith manifested in works a lot later than what we would think of in the natural. Interesting illustrations James gives, but that's how he illustrates the reality of works of faith versus faith without works or dead works of faith. Okay, so that's why it's very hard to judge. We can't judge someone else's works. That's between them and God. But for ourselves, you can judge yourself and say, am I listening to the Holy Spirit? Am I doing what he's asked me to do? Or is this something I'm doing to satisfy that conscience that is dead, that I shouldn't be doing it anymore? And that's really what this whole thing here is, that you have a clean conscience. God has eradicated or made obsolete. Let's go back to that, Hebrews chapter 10. In 9 it says, Hebrews 9 he says, get to the right page, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 said, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? All right? It's interesting. So God's plan through the sacrifice of Jesus was to cleanse your need, your conscience, that driving force to perform to please God. That should set you free right there. Thank you, Jesus. I don't have to perform to please you. I just have to follow you, Holy Spirit. And then, because God is already pleased with you, because you've chosen Jesus, because you've accepted Jesus, God is pleased. That's his blessing. All right, now go over to chapter 10. The rest of this one here is, he goes down talking away the fact that Jesus has put away, eradicated sin, made a sacrifice of himself. And then Paul uses this comparison. He says, for the law being a shadow of good things to come, this is chapter 10, verse 1, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices they offered year by year make the comers thereunto perfect. Didn't matter how many bulls and goats they sacrificed, how much blood they shed, it could not make the newcomers perfect, or the comers, those that trusted in the sacrifice, it couldn't make them perfect. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. The implication of what Paul is saying here is, under the new covenant, because he made the old covenant obsolete, it couldn't do it. The purpose of the new covenant was to do it, was to make your conscience clean. So there's two aspects to it. Number one is to cleanse your conscience from guilt, from feeling bad because you messed up, all of that stuff that Jesus dealt with, gave you a clean conscience. But the other part that comes out of chapter 9, verse 14 there is, not only that, but he cleansed your conscience from the need to perform. That there was a revelation in itself, because that's part of what your conscience is knowing what's right and wrong, right? And listening to the Holy Spirit. And so we get to do what God has called us to do. So that's the second one. You have a clean conscience. There's no reason to have to perform to please God, and there's no reason to feel guilty or upset about your sin because it's been eradicated. You get to come to the Father boldly, talk to Him on every minute of the day, enjoying His presence. All right? And the third one, Romans chapter 6, verse 11. This is the third foundational thing. Keep your finger in Romans 6. That's the second verse. I forgot to read Hebrews chapter 9. We read verse 14, which says, you purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Okay? And that word serve means to please Him, to serve Him, to live for Him. Okay? So your conscience has been cleansed from the need to perform to please God. And what you get to do now is you get to please Him just by obeying Him. Isn't that good? Cleanse your conscience that you may serve the living God. Not out of trying to please Him or trying to do everything. It's out of love for Him, thanks for everything He's done, that you get to live out His life in you. And then verse 15, it says, and for this cause, talking about Jesus, He is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right? Remember, the subject today is receiving your inheritance, how to get it. Well, this verse here is the key verse. And for this cause, He is the mediator of the New Testament. What does the mediator mean? He's the one that makes sure you get what you're entitled to. Someone who mediates a contract or a covenant between two people is the one who determines who gets what out of it. The mediator or the executor of a will is the mediator, usually. He's the one that decides based on this will, you get this much, you get that much, you get this much. All right? So Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And as the mediator of the new covenant, He got that position because of the death that He went through to redeem us from transgressions, to remove the transgressions from you, or everything that was under the first covenant. In other words, everything of the Ten Commandments, everywhere where you'd failed, hadn't met up God's standard of righteousness, He redeemed you from that in order that those that are called, read in there, those that are called, everyone is called, but this is really those that respond to the call, okay? All those that receive the call and say, yes, I receive that, I take that, Father. All those that are called who receive the call, that they might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. All right? So Jesus is now the mediator of an eternal inheritance for you. All right, now go over to Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Romans 6 verse 11 says, likewise, reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. All right? The third one is you have to know you are dead to the old man, to sin, to everything of the old covenant, all of the requirements of your conscience to live a certain way. You're dead to that. How can I be dead to that? I'm still alive. Because Jesus supplied the death. Right? That's the key in this one. That's what it says here in Hebrews 9 verse 15. We just read that. But which by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, Jesus supplied the death to set you free from the bondage of the curse. That's why in Romans chapter 6 verse 11, likewise, the same way as Jesus did, paid the punishment for sin and now lives in the presence of the Father, likewise, reckon yourselves also dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing you died. That's the third foundation, that the old nature is dead. Drop down to back to Hebrews chapter 9, drop down to verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for Him shall He appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Let me dissect that for you in the terms of what we're talking about. He died once to bear the sins of many. That's what most of Hebrews is about, how Jesus became the sacrifice. Isaiah 53 talks about it. He died once. Now He lives as the executor of His will, as the mediator to make sure you get the promise of eternal inheritance. That's up in verse 15. Now we drop down to verse 28. He says, so then, He was offered once to bear the sins of many, and unto those that look for him, and in the Greek that means those that fully expect him. That's what the word looked for means, to fully expect. In other words, you're not just looking to see when's he coming back again. This is fully expecting him to appear. Now, how does he appear? By revelation out of the word. It's not talking about him appearing in the natural when you see him with your physical eyes. He's talking about Jesus appearing to each one of us as the Lamb of God, as the one who took away the sin of the world, as now the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he shall appear the second time, right? He appeared once to show he took all the punishment for the curse. He appears now as your Lord and Savior, and this is what he does. Without sin unto your soteria. What's that mean? Well, Jesus doesn't come to you now and say, look, you sinner, you keep messing up. You need to fix it. He doesn't come with sin. He doesn't come with that on his mind. He doesn't even know it exists, right? He eradicated it. So he doesn't come with sin. He doesn't come making you feel guilty, making you feel condemned, making you feel you failed, making you feel, well, you need to behave right to please God. That's not Jesus. What does he come with? He comes with the love of God. He comes with the blessing of God. He comes with, what does it say here? Salvation. What is that? Divine welfare. Wholeness in every area of your life. That's God's plan. That's what he comes with now. He says, I am coming to give you eternal salvation, which is your eternal inheritance. Getting it? Back up in verse 15, it says, that you might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And then down here he says, that inheritance is salvation, divine welfare. Okay, so let's dig in a little bit more then. What is your eternal inheritance? You like the idea of knowing what your inheritance is? We like inheritance, right? All right, let's start in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that's basically a summary of your inheritance. All things that pertain to life and godliness. Now that's not talking about when you get to heaven. It's talking about your natural life here in the earth from now right through eternity. Okay, so it's not limited to when we die and go to heaven. No, this is talking about the day you got born again, you now have the supply of every good thing. It's already given. We've talked about that a lot in recent weeks. So God has already given that through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Now the good news there is you know him. Third clause of the new covenant, for they shall all know me. So your knowledge of God, your relationship with him as you walk with him and talk with him, he gives you greater revelation about what it is he has given you that pertains to life and godliness, what it is you get to enjoy. That's what comes. Verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now you get those exceeding great and precious promises. And everything in the scripture here that talks about the promises of God for you, those are the exceeding great and precious promises that are your inheritance. That's what God has given to us. Whether you want to go into Psalm 91, Psalm 103, Psalm 112, as we heard this morning, Isaiah 54, Deuteronomy 28, you name it. All the promises that God has given are yea and amen in Christ. We sang that song. All the promises, you declare them. They're yours. God's not withholding them. What's he say? Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, now I'm getting to the real root of what your inheritance is, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. That sounds like a pretty good promise to me. That I am made just like God. A partaker of his nature. What is he? Summed up in love. He lives in love. He operates by faith. Nothing bad. He always speaks good. You're a partaker of his divine nature. That is a pretty good inheritance. That's what Jesus purchased for us. Okay? That you might be a partaker of the divine nature. And then he expounds even further and says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. That's an even better inheritance. I'm no longer subject to the curse that operates in this world. Sickness, disease, poverty, pain, lack. This is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Do You become a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption. That's why in Romans 5 it says, reckon yourself dead to sin, dead to the curse, dead to everything of this. See that as a reality, not something, well, maybe one day I'll gain that. No, it's already been given. Jesus did it 2,000 years ago. That's why that foundation, knowing you are dead to the old covenant, dead to sin, is foundational to receiving your inheritance. Until you see yourself as being delivered from the curse, you can't enjoy the inheritance because your conscience, your old nature, your memories, all that stuff will keep coming up saying, no, you don't deserve that. No, that's not the real you. You have to know, it is the real me. That's who I am now. I am the righteousness of God. I am totally forgiven. There is a clean slate behind me. There is nothing you can point a finger at that says you've messed up. Why? Because I am the righteousness of God. I have been delivered from the curse. I have a clean conscience. I am dead to sin. The curse doesn't operate. So, you are a partaker of the divine nature because you have escaped the curse that is in the world through lust. And having escaped is in the aorist tense, which means it happened at a point in time. The day you got born again, you got out of that prison. You escaped, never to be taken back. So get the prison out of you. Get that prison mentality. Get rid of it, okay? You're no longer subject to it. God has delivered you from it. All right, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 14 says this. This is the covenant promise, and it's God made promise to Abraham, verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now the promises of Abraham are ours, okay, because we are children of Abraham. So everything Abraham got promised, you get promised. So the reality of being a partaker of his divine nature is that in blessing, he's going to bless you. That should get you excited, okay? In blessing, I will bless you. In multiplying, I will multiply you. Everything goes from good to better to best in your life. That's God's plan. He wants the best, okay? So, drop down to, well, let's carry on reading here, 6. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by greater, and an oath of confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. What I want to bring out here is, you have become a partaker of the divine nature. That is the promise, the covenant promises God has made to us. Okay? And every good thing that comes with that. Now that might seem a little bit hard to comprehend, to agree with, to struggle with in our minds. Abraham had the same problem. That's what this verse is saying. Abraham struggled with that when God said, you know, he believed God, but still he went off and did his own thing, right? Had Ishmael. In other words, he struggled with that same thing. Even though he believed that the son was coming, his conscience drove him to do something in his natural, well, yeah, I'm going to have a son. Okay, I'll do it through this, through Hagar. That's that dead works. Your conscience has been cleansed from that. You don't have to do anything to please God or to make God's purposes fulfilled. So the divine inheritance that you have, God so strong understood the way man thinks. And so what Paul here in the letter to the Hebrews is saying is, God willing more abundantly. In other words, God knew that mankind had a tendency to doubt what God said, right? Tendency to try and fix it ourselves, to try and figure it out. God said, I have to give this guy a double guarantee. Literally what he said. He did it by two immutable things. Number one, he can never lie. Number two, he made a covenant. Those are the two immutable things that you cannot get away from. God swore in blood that he would do it. And he cannot lie. By those two things, that's what this verse is saying. When God more abundantly to show the heirs of the promise how he could never break his word, the immutability of a counsel, he could never break it. He confirmed it by an oath, by two immutable things. In other words, two things that can never be changed, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have consolation, that you might know for a surety that you have been made a partaker of the divine nature, that the inheritance that God has given to you, everything that pertains to life and godliness, is yours. That's his plan. All those promises he wants you to have. That's why it's a good thing to learn Psalm 91. All the promises, no evil shall come nigh your dwelling, right? Every tongue, Isaiah 54, every tongue that rises against you in judgment, you condemn. So when Satan tries to condemn you, you condemn him. Get rid of him, okay? Your righteousness is of the Lord. Anyway, there's a whole range of promises that go into how we live our daily life. But as I was meditating on this, I thought, there's got to be more to this, Father. What is the inheritance? A partaker of the divine nature. But then he took me to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. You know, Romans 8, 1 is, there is therefore now no condemnation. So as a result of what Jesus did on the cross, you've been delivered from the curse, no guilt and condemnation. Down in verse 15 it says, for you have not received again the spirit of bondage to fear. In other words, that's not the spirit that you now have living in you. It's the spirit of faith, the spirit of life. But you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay, you're a partaker of the divine nature. You have received sonship in Jesus. God has declared you a son and a daughter, made a child of the living God, and put his spirit in you, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, or Daddy, an intimate term of relationship. He's my daddy. He looks after me. Okay? The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. All right, so you're a joint heir with Jesus. Okay, we're talking about here getting your inheritance. So your inheritance is what Jesus mediates. Okay, we read that in Hebrews 9. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Your inheritance is everything the new covenant promised. But then he goes on here and says, you are a joint heir with Jesus. What did Jesus inherit? Because what Jesus inherited, you have inherited. That would be everything. What does the Bible say Jesus inherited? Inherited the kingdoms of this world, shall become the kingdoms of our Christ. Go over to Hebrews chapter 1. The Bible specifically tells us what Jesus inherited. And it's the summary of it is everything. But there is something that sums it all up. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What did Jesus inherit? The name above all names. At the name of Jesus. Let's look at the scriptures that talk about it. Go over to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus inherited a name. Now the amazing part of this is you have inherited, you are a joint heir with him. Everything he inherited, you have inherited. So you have inherited the same name that Jesus has inherited. Ooh! That'll mess with this, okay? Because what's the name Jesus inherited? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. You have a name that is above every name because you're a joint heir with Jesus, a partaker of the divine nature. Living the same state Jesus lives, as he is now, so are you in this earth. 1 John 4:17. Given him a name that is above every name. Right? Lost where I was. 2:9, there we go. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in the earth, and things under the earth. Okay, the word things is added by the translator. Literally it says, at the name of Jesus, which is the name you have inherited, every knee bows, in heaven, in earth, and under the earth, which pretty much covers everything. Okay, everything bows to the name of Jesus. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, because he has inherited that name, because that is his new name, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do you work it out? By believing. This is the work the Father would have you to do, believe on Jesus, whom he has sent. So we work it out by believing with excitement that causes your body to tremble, causes you to get ants in your pants, as they used to say when we were kids, right? Can't sit still, right? causes that. Why? Because it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. What's his good pleasure? For you to get your inheritance. Based on who you've been made righteous, dead to sin, alive to God, given a clean conscience, everything God has done for you, now you get your inheritance by living in that state. Okay? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That tells you again, it's not about our performance, not about us what we have to do. It's about us walking every day with Holy Spirit. That's how you get your inheritance. It manifests. Why it says here, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Believe that everything that's been given for life and godliness is yours. That you have a name, you're a partaker of that name that is above every name. So every circumstance, situation, condition, physical thing, social thing, financial thing, whatever you want to call it, they are all subject to your name, the name of Jesus. Again, you have the name. That's why Jesus said, all authority has been given unto me. Now you go. Whatsoever you bind on earth, or bind on earth whatever is bound in heaven, use my name. Up till now you've never asked anything in my name, or declare what my name says in my name, and it's done. That's our inheritance. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to get it. It's already supplied. Okay, go over to Ephesians chapter 1. Back to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's part of his inheritance. He's now seated with the Father, waiting for all his enemies to be made his footstool. So he is seated in heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That's that name that is above all names. There, okay? Every principality, every power, every might, every dominion, every name that is named, whether it be sickness, disease, cancer, lack, failure, every name that is named, the name you now have is above all of that. And you get to declare what has to be. Remember, God watches over his word to perform it. Well, he has covenanted promises. That's why I took you to those scriptures. He's sworn in blood, gave his own oath, then he cannot lie, that you get everything he says you get. That's what he swore to Abraham. That's what you get. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And so here he says, above everything, and hath put all things under his feet. This is verse 22. And gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Right? That's where you become a partaker of the divine nature, where you are a joint heir with Jesus. We are his body. We are the ones that operate here in this natural world with him guiding and directing us by the Holy Spirit. That's how you live out your inheritance. Give the head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. You fill up Jesus, right? And he fills up us. We're all one, but we have that name. That's what he has made us. That's our eternal inheritance. Okay, drop down to chapter 2, verse 6. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus. He's placed him up there, and he's placed us there in him. That's your inheritance. That in the ages to come, which is now, right? Paul wrote this 2,000 years ago, so do you think we're in ages to come? Yeah, we are. Take it. We're in the ages to come. All right? That in these ages, in the day we now live in, he, God the Father, might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Oh, God wants your life to be so good. He wants you just having a blast, enjoying everything that he wants, that he has supplied, that Jesus purchased, the full inheritance, a partaker of the divine nature. That scripture that says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Just came to me, yeah? The joy God wants you living in. The peace that passes all understanding. He wants you living in that. No fear. Freedom from fear. Freedom from anxiety. Freedom from worry about anything. Your children, your grandchildren, your circumstances, your finances. He doesn't want you fearing or worrying about any of that. He wants you just to follow daily, follow Holy Spirit, and he will multiply. In blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply. He will multiply to you every part of the divine nature. Nothing missing, nothing broken. That's his plan. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. Remember his grace, the power, to enable you to do what he's called you to do, his power giving you everything that pertains to life and godliness, his power working through you to fulfill his purpose, his great pleasure. For by grace you are sozoed, by grace you are delivered from the curse. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of our works, so we can't boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus for the superimposition, that's what unto in the Greek means, for the superimposition of good works, which God hath before ordained that you should walk in them. He's already got it planned out for a wonderful life, and you get it by walking with him. Final verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, how to get your inheritance. Give up trying to get it. You've already got it, right? Have that mindset that we talked about of what God has already done. He's already given it. 2 Corinthians 9 verse 8 says this, For God's power has made every grace abound into you. That's what he's done. He's made every grace abound into you. Why? Because you are now his son. You are now a partaker of the divine nature. You have an eternal inheritance. Jesus is the mediator. Whenever you declare, thank you, Father, I live in divine health, Jesus, the mediator, says, yep, he's entitled to that. That's part of the covenant I made. Whenever you say, thank you, Father, all my bills are paid, he says, yep, that's part of the covenant. He has a right to that. When you say, oh, my back is sore, he goes, huh? I'm not mediating that one. That's not me. Get rid of that. When you say, thank you, Jesus, for a perfectly healthy back, he goes, yep, that's what you're entitled to. I declare it. Okay. Now, there was one thing I forgot to mention. I was talking about Abraham. Let's go back. We'll come back to this verse in a second. I meant to bring this out when we read this verse. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 15, saying, in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Verse 15 is the clear verse. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. That to me is what the Holy Spirit said. You have an eternal inheritance. Everything is supplied. God has already given it, but it doesn't manifest necessarily right now, right? Here it said to Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And that word endured is the word waited. He knew he had the promise, and he declared it, he believed it, he lived it, but it didn't always show up straight away. It was a while before it manifested. That's the test of faith. Do I believe it? Now, often it will happen immediately. Sometimes it'll take days, sometimes weeks. But God's plan is for you to have it. He has covenanted, and he will do it. The more you rest in that guaranteed, that's why I took you to that scripture, he swore it. The more you rest in that swearing and thank him and know that it's already done, the faster it shows up. But you don't get impatient, you know, a week into it, say, oh, my back's still sore, God, where's that healing you promised? Okay? If you know you're already healed, you know you're already healed. The symptom might still be there, but the healing is done. And so the confession becomes, not because you're trying to get it, but because you already have it. The confession becomes, thank you, Father, I live in divine health. Thank you that no sickness operates in this body, even when you're sneezing. Thank you that no addictions control me, even when you're smoking 20 pack a day, I don't know. Whatever it is, the reality is you have already been delivered. And now back to that final verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. For God's power has made every grace abound into you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. That sounds a lot like 2 Peter 1:3, doesn't it? He's already given you everything that pertains to life and godliness. Now, his grace that operates in you, and how does that grace operate? When you believe what the word says. When we believe we're a partaker of the divine nature. When we believe I am the righteousness of God. When we believe I am dead to sin. I have a clean conscience. I don't have to do anything to please God. He works in me every good thing. As I walk in that, as that becomes the way I think, the way I see things, now, his grace, always having all sufficiency in all things, may abound into every good work. You get to live in every good thing God's got for you. Patiently enduring, knowing that God is working it all out for your blessing. You're going to have a good week. Amen. Wow, went a bit longer than normal. Trust that blessed you. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for every good thing you have given to us, for the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, for the life that you have imparted to us, for the eternal inheritance. Thank you, Jesus, that you are the mediator to make sure we get it. And so we choose to receive everything you have given. Thank you that you've made us your children. You have blessed us abundantly, and you have given us life and life eternal. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.